Would you turn, please, to Hebrews, the 11th chapter? Or the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter. We'll begin reading with verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto any to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, that ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's just ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Father, we ask thee that even now, that thou wilt just bless thy word to us this evening in a particular way, so that we're refreshed and instructed as we ought to be, that we might live for thee the more. Just bless us each one as we have some need that thou dost know, meet that need tonight. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son. Amen. Now, the book of Hebrews is full of warnings. I haven't approached it from this particular standpoint, but nevertheless it is. Starts out in the second chapter by saying that if the word of angels was steadfast and every transgression received its just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And goes on to warn there. And then, of course, it continues on with its warning, and chapter 6 is a very famous warning, as well as chapter 10. And here again, we are faced with a warning. We're faced, first of all, with the warning of chastisement as children and sons, and then looking again in verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and he tells us that here is a warning, lest we be rejected as was Esau, when he sought to obtain an inheritance. And yet, throughout the whole thing, just as here in chapter 12, after telling us that there is chastening for those who are disobedient, he says in verse 12 of chapter 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. And his idea is always to turn back. God's chastisement is always to the end that we might go on. And his warnings are not as threats. He doesn't threaten us. He warns us. He doesn't threaten the sinner. He warns the sinner. He doesn't say, I'm out to get you. He says, if you don't do what I say, then you bring yourself in danger. And thus he warns us. And here, once again, he does. But then, as he does in verse 12 and 13, encouraged to go on, he does in the latter part of this chapter. He says, we haven't come to the mount that is smoking and has lightning coming out of it, and there's a sound of a trumpet. But he says, rather, we're coming to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. And again, it's a matter of encouragement to lift us up. But let's start with verse 13, or let's say 14 it is. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, this is taken up by holiness groups, and they say that if you aren't wholly sanctified, that is, that you don't cease from sin totally and have the old nature eradicated, that you won't see the Lord. But the word here, follow peace with all men and holiness, the word means to pursue. And it has a good connotation. When we pursue something, we could pursue to do damage. But here it has the connotation of pursuing for good. Pursue without hostility. Pursue to follow. To follow after peace with all men and holiness. Or sanctification. It's the same word. Sanctification. Now, we're instructed in the Bible to live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in you. And so we know that there are certain conditions under which we can't live peaceably. And so we seek to do this. We seek to live peaceably with all men is the injunction of the scripture. And the same thing is being said here. Seek for holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. And it's true. Whether we seek it in our own lives as Christians, this sanctification that is a daily thing, a daily setting apart to God, or whether it be in salvation as sinners, we have to seek this holiness, this sanctification. And without it, no one shall see the Lord. But I'd like to deal with this for a moment, if you will, and speak about sanctification because I feel it's important. And unless we understand it, it doesn't mean much to us as we move through a passage like this. So it says, follow peace with all men and sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. Sanctification in the biblical use means simply, as you know, to set apart. Vessels could be set apart for God's use. Men could be set apart for God's use. We can set apart an hour a day to be with the Lord and say, I will pray during this time. And what we're doing is sanctifying that hour. We're setting it apart to God. And of course, this is the primary meaning of the word. Follow peace with all men and being set apart to God. This is what he's speaking about. Now, God initially does this for us. Before a person is even saved, God sets them apart. Now, he does this in his sovereignty. He has chosen men in Christ before the foundation of the world, and such men he begins to work with. Turn, if you will, for a moment, just to 1 Peter 1 and 2, and we'll just mention it here, and then we'll see it explained in another passage. 1 Peter 1 and the second verse. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, these individual Christians to whom Peter was writing, of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now he says, these who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, what God foreknows he will do, he elects such individuals. And then through the setting apart of the Holy Spirit, he sets them apart that they might respond in obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, is what they're saying, to that cleansing that he can give. Now to explore just a trifle, 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We'll see it amplified here a bit that I think will make it a little more understandable to us. The sixth chapter, ninth verse, we'll start with that verse. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now watch what he says. But be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's making a very flat statement that such individuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Now here's God saying, I know what men are. I know exactly what they do. And he lists those things that are to us heinous and those things that every man would condemn. And he says that these kind of persons who practice this sort of thing will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he turns around and he says to these Corinthians, and such were some of you. And so he starts out with sinners who are sinners indeed. And he says, such people cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, you Corinthians were this. But notice what happened to them. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. Here's our word again. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now you see what the process is. He doesn't start out and say, you are justified and you are sanctified and you are washed. But he starts out the very opposite to what you might think he would do. And he says, you are washed first of all. And when we observe the use of this word in the Word of God, we find that the washing is by the water of the Word. In Ephesians, we're taught this. And this is a figure that is being used, that God washes. In what way does he wash the sinner? Well, he starts out with a sinner, and just as a man would get up here to preach the gospel, and he would preach to an audience like this, that supposing was made up of 90% of unsaved people. And he would begin with the Word, and he would say, now, the Word of God says this, and I know that you think quite opposite to this as human beings. The Word of God says that only sinners will ever get into heaven. And the individual says, I thought that unrighteous people couldn't get there. I thought it was good people that got there. And the preacher goes on to say that Jesus Christ came to call sinners to repentance and not the righteous individual. And the sinner's mind is washed by the Word of God. It changes his mind. It cleans it of the wrong thought and implants a new right thought. This is the idea. And so the Spirit of God, through the speaker, begins to proclaim the Word of God to the audience. Now, 90% we say are unsaved. 90% then hear the gospel message. But how many respond? Maybe one out of an audience like that will respond. Maybe two. And the secret is found in the next thing. Ye are sanctified. And the Spirit of God comes in and lays his hand on individuals here and there. And he says, now, you, I want you to understand. I speak to you. And that person is moved. Because God not only has used the water of the Word on him, but the Spirit of God comes in and sets him apart to the gospel so that he can hear it and hear it aright and understand it. And his mind is enlightened. As a result of this, when the man receives and believes, it says that individual is justified. He's justified before God, and justification is simply that God says, I have no charge against you because Jesus Christ has paid the debt that you owe, and I clear you completely and declare you clear. This is an important thing, that he declares us clear. It's that we've stood before the bar of God, and God knows exactly what we are and what we have done. But because this person has trusted in Christ, he says, on the basis of that, that you have accepted the work that I have of Christ, I declare you free of any charge, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You are justified. Now this is what he said. And these persons who were thus brought before him and his court, though they were such as these, you're washed, you're sanctified. And it's sanctification that leads us into salvation. Now the next aspect of it that I'd like you to see is Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Now, I'll touch on that briefly because we've had it before, but just to reiterate and establish what we're speaking about at the moment. The 10th verse. By the which will, God's will in salvation under the New Testament, we are sanctified. The word again. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now this is the completion of that initial sanctification. The Spirit of God comes in and hovers over the audience and breathes, as it were, and he moves as that wind that we don't know where he comes from or whither he goes, and he broods over and touches a soul, and that soul believes, and he's justified, and God says he's sanctified. He's set apart to God eternally in salvation. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are set apart in this way, you see, sanctified. And so here's the completion of salvation in this sense, that God said that man is totally saved. Now, people err in this, and I just point this out in passing. There are those who say salvation is totally a faith. But then they go on to say that your faith may fail, and if this happens, then you will be lost. And what they fail to realize is what God is saying here, that one who trusts Christ is sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the meaning of that is very simple. When I place my faith in Christ as my Savior, a very definite transaction takes place that is complete in itself. Because what I do is this. I might not put it in these words, but I do this literally. I say to him, you are the Savior, I am the sinner. Without you, I will go to hell. Therefore, Lord, I ask you that you will be my Savior, and I want you to take my soul into your hands, and I want you to save me. I want you to save my entire being for eternity. And he says, done. Now he immediately becomes such an individual Savior, and he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if that man, and I say if because a man would never do it, if that man would say, Lord, let me go, he would say, no, we made a contract, and I'm keeping it. And that is what is meant here, that we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And God has placed us positionally in this place of total sanctification, being totally set apart to salvation in Jesus Christ because of his work. And no matter what happens, that man cannot get lost because we have made a contract with Jesus Christ which he will keep. And it has nothing to do with us except our initial saying, Lord, for me. And that's all we can do. We can't make him to continue to save us, but he doesn't expect us to. He is the Savior. We are not. Our faith failing? Impossible. Doesn't matter. Supposing a person were struck in the head, and from then on out they were a vegetable. They couldn't believe. They couldn't actively believe. Their faith would fail in a very real sense. But he says, you have made a contract with me, and I will keep it. And so this is the sanctification that we have here. Now there's another aspect of sanctification that I'd like you to look at. At John 17:17. Now you'll know this verse, but it introduces the idea for this type of sanctification. John 17:17 is a wonderful, wonderful word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now here are individuals who have been set apart to God already in salvation. They've partaken of his salvation because he's praying for his own. He's praying for those who are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. But he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Now he's saying, I have another sanctification that I'd like to introduce you to, and I want you to be set apart as Christians. And of course, this setting apart is from the world and to himself. And he says, it is done through the truth. Thy word is truth. Now we understand this in a very simple way too. The word of God sets us apart to God. As we think the word of God, it changes our minds, as it did an unsaved person's, to think as God wants us to think. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the individual says, yes, Lord, that's what I want. And we are set apart by the word of God to give our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Thus, we are sanctified by the word of God. And this is what he is doing with the church. In Ephesians 5, we have that. That he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word. And so there we have it. Now, this sanctification, of course, is a continuous thing. It's something that goes on day by day. Would you look at Philippians 3, please? And we'll see Paul's attitude toward this, and this should be ours as well. And as we understand ourselves and the calling that God has given us, we will see it. Now, this is a sanctification of the Christian's life. It's a practical sanctification, the outworking of what God is in our lives. And so Paul, in the epistle of Philippians, the 13th verse of the 3rd chapter, says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And he says, press on. He says, I don't count myself as to have laid hold of everything. He says, but I pursue it. And this is the practical aspect of this sanctification that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. Sanctify them through thy truth. And we can go on and grow spiritually as we have our lives set apart, our thinking set apart by the word of God to God. And then there's one other aspect I'd like you to see in 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll move on into our chapter again. 1 Thessalonians 5, that you might see what sanctification really is. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Evil, there's the sanctification, isn't it? And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. At the coming is the force of this. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because then what he will do will set us entirely apart to himself. Our body will go to corruption, and it won't be set apart to him in a very real sense, in the way that it will when he quickens that body and we're raised with our glorified body to be with him forever. That body will be glorified and will be set apart and sanctified before him forever. Not only that, our spirits, our souls, our bodies. And this is the final sanctification, the perfect sanctification of which God speaks. Now, without this, no man shall see the Lord. You can see the force of it now. Without such a sanctification as sanctification in redemption, of being saved, no one will see the Lord. Without this final sanctification, no one will see the Lord. And let me say something. Without the practical sanctification, no one will see the Lord, because true Christians are devoted to him to the point wherein they want to be sanctified and have their lives set apart to him. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Lord commands it. He says, let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Go back to Hebrews now, if you will, please. In verse 15 of that particular chapter, this is a tremendous portion, and I've really enjoyed the study of it. This is 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now he says, follow peace and sanctification. And then he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now the word fail here is fall short of the grace of God. Now this does not mean that God's grace is going to end as he extends this towards us in salvation. But it means simply this, that that grace that is available to me as a Christian is so sufficient that any good work whereby he might call me unto can be fulfilled. But I, as a Christian, can fail to use that grace and thus fall short of the grace that God has given me. Now, once again, this is simply proved. He says, there is no temptation that hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But as God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will also with that temptation make a way that ye may be able to escape. And so this is what he has then for us, a sufficient grace to be an overcomer. We don't have to fail. If we fail, he says, as we have here, well, lift up the feeble hands that hang down and make straight paths for your feet. So that he says, get back into the path. And then he says, now look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. This grace is available to you. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:8 and see the sufficiency of this grace in a moment. One verse will do it. But again, it's such a wonderful verse. It's such a tremendous verse. It's so encouraging to see something like this. Keep your finger in Hebrews, if you will, because it's just a moment we'll look here. And notice how gracious God is in the grace that abounds. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So here is the grace. It's in plenteous supply, so that if I have need, as the Lord calls me to do some particular thing, if he calls me to a particular work, if he calls me into an area of a particular temptation, he says, I have sufficient grace for you. Now the Spirit of God says, look diligently, lest any man fail or fall from this grace of God that is available to us. If we don't, if we pursue it, then we can make it. And if we don't pursue it, then the result may be, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Now what happens when we fail in our own lives is that we seldom blame ourselves initially. We seldom think in terms of condemning ourselves initially. Our first reaction as human beings is to justify ourselves even in our sin. And we rationalize about until it almost seems logical that we did what we did. And if we take this attitude, then our hearts grow cold toward God. If we don't confess our sin, our hearts grow cold toward God. And once again, instead of blaming ourselves for our lack of enjoyment of God's people, or of assembly fellowship, or the Word of God, we say that preacher was pretty dull tonight. Or those Christians just don't treat me right. Or that worship service this morning, it certainly was a dull thing. I might as well have stayed at home. Now this is what happens, and a root of bitterness creeps up within us. And then we say to somebody else, did you think that that worship service this morning was very good? And the person begins to think to himself, oh, I hadn't thought about it, but, well, maybe it wasn't. And this is exactly what we have, and thereby many be defiled. Because our place within the assembly, if we are not warm, tends to bring others down, because we will say something or do something that will bring others down. And this is the very thing that God is warning against, that we fail not in the grace of God. Might that grace of God so abound in its use in us that there will be no such thing as a root of bitterness that springs up and troubles us first of all, and then thereby many be defiled. So he warns, and then he gives an example of two things. And I can see I'm not going to get to them in full, but let me just touch one. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane persons, two types of people. Now the first one is one who has sinned sexually, because he speaks about fornication. The other person is Esau, who has sinned in eating. Of course, his basic sin was something else. But the thing that tripped him up, the subtlety of sin, is this, that Satan takes legitimate things, things that are all right in themselves, that are not wrong in themselves, but then he gives it a twist, and he uses it in the wrong way. There's nothing wrong with sexual intercourse in the marriage bond, but when it comes to fornication, it becomes sin. There's nothing wrong with eating, but if we become gluttonous and sell a birthright because I want a pot of porridge of some sort, then it becomes sin. And two legitimate things are turned to be evil under the hand of Satan. And this is what God warns against. He says, lest there be any fornicator. Now, fornication in God's eyes is very, very evil. I'd like you to look, if you will, please, at Genesis and see something very, very striking. Genesis, the 35th chapter. Observe a man who did this very thing. Genesis 35. And verse 22. Now notice the simplicity of the statement. The Bible does not overemphasize things. It doesn't build up tremendous background and then sort of let you have the idea, but simply it states it. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel, that's Jacob, heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, and he moves on into something else. A very, very simple statement. Here is a man who committed adultery or fornication with his father's concubine. Now go over to 49th chapter of the same book and see the result. 49:3-4. Jacob is blessing his children. In Hebrews we read that he leaned on the end of his staff, and by faith he spoke out. And of course he spoke under the impetus of the Spirit of God. And as he brings in his firstborn Reuben, the one who had done this, Israel says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. A simple sin. And yet the result of it was that when Jacob was lay dying, his last words to his children, he recalls what Reuben has done, and he says, you're unstable. unstable as water. And he says, because of this you shall not excel. And he gives the reason for it. Now Reuben, as the firstborn, had a right to rule. His should have been the first position. Because the dignity of that went to the firstborn, as you know in the Old Testament. Who ruled? Judah. And the scepter won't pass from his hand, does Jacob and his cousin, because Christ came of the tribe of Judah. And Reuben missed that. The firstborn was to have the place of the priest in the family. Who received that ultimately? Levi? The firstborn was to have a double portion. If there were six sons, the inheritance was divided into seven parts. The firstborn got two parts. The rest each got one. Who got the double portion? Joseph? Because Manasseh and Ephraim got Joseph's portion. They got two. And they were counted in amongst the tribes as two individuals. The sin of fornication in God's eyes is of utter evil. And I say this to you tonight because today, within our society, it is so prevalent that it is no longer counted sin. And yet God counts it sin. And God says, lest there be a fornicator. And God warns against it. To the New Testament, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And one more, and with that I shall close. 1 Corinthians 6. If I didn't say it loudly enough, the 15th verse. Know ye not, your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May we avail ourselves of that grace that is God's grace toward us and truly be sanctified unto the Lord himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask